Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. I want to begin this morning with a startling statement. America will eventually fall to the wayside. That statement was made by a well-known pastor a number of years ago, and it's a shocking thing to think about, isn't it? It's a shocking thing to think about. And yet, as a nation just over 245 years old, that should be no more shocking to hear for us than it would have been for a Roman citizen to be told that their empire would one day also be dust. But it is. Even though it lasted almost 1,000 years, it's dust. It's dust. And it's not the only one. Historians say at least 21 great civilizations have become extinct. In other words, earthly kingdoms come and go. They come and go, and so will ours. But do you know what kingdom will never come to an end? The kingdom of God will never come to an end. Or as Matthew refers to it in this gospel written primarily to a Jewish audience, the kingdom of heaven. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, we read in Psalm 145, 13, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. All generations. Well, look with me, if you will, at verse 31 in our text, because here Jesus starts serving up another kingdom parable. As we said last week, Jesus is giving little foretastes of the kingdom of God in chapter 13. He's revealing bite-sized secrets about God's kingdom that had never before been fully understood. And we said he's giving these foretastes in the form of parables. It's like a dinner in courses of parables, we said last week. 8 of them, to be exact. And now today, Jesus is setting the third and fourth courses, the third and fourth parables, before the disciples and before the crowd. He put another parable before them, our text says. Now, if I could do things over, I'd probably go back and preach this message today about these next two parables before the sermon about the wheat and the weeds that I preached last week. If I could go back, I'd probably preach this one first. I'd reverse the order that I'm giving you the meal courses in. And the reason I do this is because I think Matthew arranges these parables the way he does for a good reason. For the reason of building each newly revealed secret about the kingdom on the one that came before it. My understanding is that dinner courses, you know, like we talked about last week, that fancy dinner courses are arranged that way too. In other words, there's a strategy to it, right? You start with something light, maybe soup or salad. You want certain dishes and certain flavors to be enjoyed first without filling you up. And then you want to build on those flavors with what comes next. Bit by bit, the complexity and the richness of the meal should complement and build on what has come before. And so what probably should have come first in the order of courses last week was the more basic revelation we'll be looking at today. That the kingdom of heaven will grow. That's the dinner course that should have come first before the surprising secret we looked at last week, that the kingdom of heaven grows together with something else, the wheat together with the weeds. In other words, in retrospect, I see this is probably why, or at least one of the reasons why, Matthew waited to give the interpretation of the wheat and the weeds until after serving up the parables we're looking at today. I think he wanted to first get across the surprising idea of a kingdom that grows at all before he built on the idea of a kingdom that grows together with something else. I think Matthew first wanted to get across the surprising idea of a kingdom that comes not in a final, finished state like a full-grown tree, but a kingdom that comes and starts small, like a seed, and then grows much bigger. Why? Well, because once the shock of a kingdom that grows is accepted, the idea of a kingdom that grows side by side with something else, as in last week's case, side by side with the weeds, would have been an easier idea for his Jewish audience to swallow as well. But that ship has sailed, and so instead we'll just have to make our peace with the mixed up order and be content to glance backwards now at this revelation that might have made more sense coming first. The kingdom of heaven will grow. And what we're going to see today is that the kingdom will grow in two surprising ways, according to Jesus. This morning we're going to look at two parables. We might just make it to one, that reveal two surprising characteristics of kingdom growth. First, that it starts small but grows to great size. And second, that it starts hidden but grows to obvious influence. Let's shift from talking about food for just a moment and let's talk about music. From food to music. When you think of the song America the Beautiful, what comes to mind? You know the song, Oh Beautiful, for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain. You know which song I'm talking about. What comes to mind when you think of that song? Because my guess is, if you're like most Americans, it's what comes to mind is sweeping grand vistas. What comes to mind is dramatic descriptions of color and landscape that evoke the glory and the greatness of a nation. Right? Words like beautiful and spacious and majesty accomplish this purpose well. And so it's pretty much what you'd expect from a stirring patriotic song. What you wouldn't expect in a song about a great and glorious nation are lyrics that evoke kind of common things, right? Just sort of unimpressive things, everyday things, mundane things. So, for instance, you wouldn't expect the lyrics of America the Beautiful to go like this. Oh, passable for meager skies, for amber standing grain, right? I mean, for purple molehills modesty, right? I mean, it doesn't conjure up great feelings. No, those aren't the sorts of descriptions that you would expect to hear in a song about something grand, like the nation you love. And yet at first glance, that's exactly the sort of surprisingly unimpressive language that Jesus seems to use to describe the kingdom of heaven in his third and fourth parables. In his third parable, he seems to compare the kingdom to a tiny seed. And in his fourth parable, he seems to compare the great kingdom to a common lump of dough that's stirring. Well, let's start with that tiny seed in verse 31. And we'll go to the first part of verse 32. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. Verse 32. It is the smallest of all seeds. Now pause there for a second. The fact is that technically, this isn't the best way in English to phrase the introduction to this parable. And the reason is because it unintentionally draws too much focus away from the parable as a whole and tends to put the focus instead onto the very first element mentioned in the parable. In other words, when you hear that the kingdom of heaven is like something, it's just natural to assume it's only like the very first thing you hear next. Okay, so which in this case is that common, underwhelming, tiny mustard seed, and in the next parable, a common lump of dough. And so what the parable should start with is a more literal introduction. It's like this with the kingdom of heaven. It should really start like that. As Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart put it, the whole parable tells us something about the nature of the kingdom, not just one point of reference, not just the first thing you hear about. But instead, our attention tends to get locked into that first thing. We tend to think, okay, the kingdom of heaven is just like a mustard seed. And that takes all our focus. We can miss what the rest of the parable is saying. And that tends to be what happens with this parable. It's exactly what we see happen with this parable as far as opponents are concerned. What I mean is that this little seed has become one of those targets that the opponents of Christianity like to lock onto. The first element of the parable has become the focus of attack. for instance, when it comes to the deity of Christ or the accuracy of the Bible or both. What do I mean? What am I talking about? Because people like to pounce on Jesus' words here. See, they might say, either Jesus isn't God or there's an error in your Bible. Those Bible translators didn't quote his words right. Why would they say this? Well, the reason is because most people know there are smaller seeds than mustard seeds. And so if Jesus is God, someone might say, shouldn't he know these really aren't the smallest seeds? Why doesn't he compare the kingdom of heaven to that orchid seed I've heard about that's smaller than a grain of salt? That's tiny. Those seeds are only 0.1 by 0.03 millimeters in size. They're more than 20 times smaller than a mustard seed. And so they might say, see, either Jesus isn't God because he didn't know that, or the Bible writers recorded Jesus' words wrong here because God wouldn't make such a silly mistake. And so the Bible can't be trusted. Either way, we gotcha, someone might say. Well, as long as we're on this point, here are a few things to consider before we course correct and move on. First, some have reasoned it's possible that the mustard seed might simply be the smallest seed that people know about in this area at this time. So how would it help Jesus make his point if he references some rare orchid seed no one's ever seen or heard of? Others have rightly pointed out that the whole context of the parable is seeds that are sown into fields by farmers for the purpose of bearing edible fruit. Whether that's wheat or garden plants, as our text calls the things growing with the mustard seed. In other words, the context of the parable isn't the smallest seed out of every seed in existence. And neither is the context the seeds of plants grown just for the sake of their flowers. No, the context is edible plants that are sown in fields by farmers. So that's another way we could look at this. But there's still others who like to get really scientific, and so their approach to this is to remind people that comparing seeds from today to seeds from 2,000 years ago just isn't quite apples to apples, if I can get away with that joke, right? Studies of sunflower plants, for instance, have shown that new species with different characteristics, including size differences, can arise in as few as 10 years. The point is that it's possible the mustard seed of Jesus' day actually was the smallest seed at that time, but that after a span of 2,000 years, who knows how many species of plants with smaller seeds could have formed that were unknown back then? So that's another way you can look at it. But honestly, it's just as likely Jesus is simply using hyperbole here. And that's sufficient to explain what he says. The way he speaks here could be nothing more than the common literary device of exaggeration to make a point. I'm sure you've never done that. What you have to understand is that even if people knew of smaller seeds, no one hearing Jesus is thinking in technicalities here. Because if nothing else, it seems to have been a common proverbial usage to compare a mustard seed to things that were very small. It seems to have been a common thing people did. Kind of like how we might use a horse to describe things that are very large. Right? Things like appetites or bladder sizes. Even though there are larger animals than horses and that probably have larger appetites. So I might say, for instance, that my teenage son eats like a horse, right? Now, are there other animals that eat more than a horse? Well, sure, a grizzly bear, I don't know, elephant, sure. But when I say my teenage son eats like a horse, no one misunderstands me and tries to tell me that my teenage son actually eats like an elephant. Or complains that I'm exaggerating my point and that technically speaking, the accurate truth is that he really just eats more than a large toddler, right? Nobody's thinking that way. They get it. They get it. Everyone knows the point is that the boy has a ridiculously large appetite. And in the same way, no one hearing Jesus would be troubled at all by his words. No one's thinking in technical terms here. Hearing his words about the mustard seed, no one's sitting in the crowd thinking, well, actually, Jesus, there is this orchid seed, right? No. his point's clearly made and it's clearly understood. Well, maybe at this point you're wondering if a mustard seed is even that small. Well, let me put it this way. According to C.H. Hunziker, it takes more than 700 mustard seeds to equal a gram. So yes, I'd say they're pretty small. Pretty small. And so no one in the crowd is surprised. This is the point. No one in the crowd is surprised by Jesus using a mustard seed to talk about something unusually small. But don't miss what the rest of the parable is saying. What would surprise the listener is that what this little seed goes on to do, Jesus then compares to the kingdom of heaven. Well, okay, what does this little seed go on to do in the parable? It goes on to grow to a comparatively great size. Look at the rest of verse 32. When it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Here's the main point of surprise, as we touched on last week. It hadn't been clear to the Jews that the kingdom of God, when it came, was going to need to grow. If we had to describe their expectations in terms of plant life at all, I think it's fair to say they expected that when the kingdom of God came, it would come like a full field of ripe wheat, or it would come like a full-grown tree, mature, finished, complete. But now Jesus says it must start small and grow. And not just small, it's got to start tiny, tiny like a mustard seed. But grow it will, Jesus assures them. And when it does, it will go on to grow, not just to a size that's great compared to its start, but also to a size that's so great, it overshadows all the other things growing around it. When it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants, he says. You know, most of the commentaries I looked at agreed that the type of mustard plant Jesus is referring to here is what's known as the black mustard. By all accounts, it grows wild along the banks of the Jordan, but is also commonly cultivated in the fields for its seed. And of the different types of mustard, this one grows the largest. Although I couldn't find a single commentary to agree on an average height. So it's kind of interesting. One source said they grew up to 10 feet tall. Another said 10 to 12 feet tall. The next one I read said 12 to 15 feet tall. One description spoke of a tree as tall as a horse and its rider. That wasn't very helpful, but I appreciated it. Another account by a second century rabbi claimed he climbed a mustard bush that was as tall as a fig tree. All right. The point is, any one of these examples would certainly represent a surprising transformation in size, from a seed measured in millimeters to a tree measured by the number of birds that could roost in its branches without knocking it over. It's like this with the kingdom of heaven. A man took and sowed in his field a grain of mustard seed. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And so what does the whole parable tell us about the kingdom? The parable tells us first that the kingdom starts small but grows to a great size. That's the first surprising characteristic of kingdom growth being served up here by Jesus. You know, maybe you get how a small seed can grow into a big tree, but it's possible you're still wondering how a kingdom grows on earth, particularly the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it. How does that work? What is this kingdom we keep talking about? And how does it start small and grow? I think it's good to have a review about what the kingdom of God is and what we're talking about here, because that comes up a lot in the New Testament. That comes up a lot everywhere in Scripture. Well, in our text, the Greek word for kingdom might be better translated as reign or rule. The rule of God or the reign of God. And so So let me ask you sort of a baseline question first. In one sense, how far does God the Son's reign extend right now, already? How far would you say? Yeah, I'd say it's pretty universal, right? Everything is under the dominion of Jesus. John 1:3 tells us that through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In other words, he authored it all, so he has authority over it all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So in that baseline sense, Jesus already rules and reigns over the world, over the universe, and over everything and everyone in it. But that's not exactly the sense of rule or reign that we're talking about here. What we're talking about more specifically here is the reign of God that comes to earth in a way that's visible, in a way that's tangible. Well, as we've said before, the idea of this kind of reign, this theme of the kingdom of God was nothing new to the Jews. This was something they thought about and talked about all the time. It's a central motif that runs like a thread through both Old and New Testaments. In their thinking, it began as a promise foretold by the prophets. The Old Testament pointed to the kingdom coming in the future and an earthly reign of God. And while the Jews had come to anticipate the fulfillment of this promise kind of more in a primarily political sort of kingdom that came through military means, the New Testament in the book of Matthew opens with John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In some tiny sense, John is saying it has arrived. John's fellow Jews hearing this must have looked around in confusion. There's no banners. There's no trumpets. There's no armies clothed in heaven's light. No, they're still a conquered nation. Roman soldiers still patrol the streets of Jerusalem. There's no Messiah they can see riding in on a white horse to set up God's kingdom and save them. What is this crazy desert prophet talking about? This kingdom of God must be tiny. Because as far as they can see, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. And then Jesus comes along and he starts preaching the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says. And at least this time, there are some visible signs the people can point to give them hope. Right? You have captives released from the bondage of demons. You have lame men walking, blind men made to see. Yeah, these seem like the sorts of things God would do to clean up his kingdom on earth. These seem like the sorts of things God would do to visibly showcase the range of his reign. So that what the preaching of John and the preaching of Jesus both announce and what these miracles are meant to reinforce is that it's with Jesus that the first green shoots of this long-awaited kingdom are finally bursting into view on the scene of world history. And this is because, most simply, Jesus is the king the world has been waiting for. The kingdom is at hand because the king is at hand. The king is at hand. At the coming of Christ, we suddenly have a concrete beachhead of God's reigning presence on earth. A heavenly D-Day has taken place. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is God in human flesh, come to reign. Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of heaven on earth. In what way is God's reigning presence seen, tangibly seen, visibly seen in Jesus? Well, yes, in his miracles, as we've just mentioned, but more importantly, in this way. That Jesus obeys the bidding of his Father perfectly. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray to God the Father, "Your reign come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." What those two parallel lines of the prayer are meant to communicate is that God's reign comes and is made visible on earth whenever and wherever God's will is obeyed. His kingdom isn't made visible in buildings or monuments or forts or armies. His kingdom is made visible wherever and whenever his laws are kept. His kingdom is made visible in the lives where his bidding is done. That's how it's made visible. Jesus, as the kingdom of an earthly king, just as the kingdom of an earthly king is the realm where his bidding is done, right? You have a king and he says, go do this, and it's done. That's counted as part of his kingdom. Just as an earthly king has his bidding done in his realm, so the kingdom of God is the place where his bidding is done, either on earth or in heaven. But you know, while heaven is a place where God's kingship is undisputed and his bidding is always carried out, earth is different, isn't it? Earth is different. There, his subjects have become rebels. And yet, instead of coming in judgment, God comes in Jesus Christ to do himself what his rebel subjects on earth will not do. He comes and he keeps his own laws as one of us. He comes and he does his own bidding perfectly. So that in the person and work of Jesus, what we see is that every single thought and word and deed of his life is a perfect expression of and submission to his Father's will. In the life of only one human being, God's kingdom is established on earth. In the life of only one human being, God's reign is made visible on earth to human eyes and human ears in word and in deed. When King Jesus speaks, human ears are hearing the wisdom of God that can rebuild a fallen spirituality. And when King Jesus acts, human eyes are seeing the power of God that can rebuild a fallen physicality. God comes in Jesus Christ to do himself what his rebel subjects on earth will not do. And then he invites us to come to him in his name and claim by faith his obedient actions as though they were our own. But because he insists on the priority of this supernatural allegiance, on the priority of dead hearts that must first be made alive through faith, you know, because Jesus comes and he isn't the kind of king that most people were expecting, because of this, he's rejected by most and his kingdom is missed by most. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And this is what the disciples are beginning to see. This is what they're seeing, and now it's their turn to be discouraged. It's their turn to start looking around in confusion. We asked, what is the kingdom we're talking about? Well, here before the disciples is their king. Here is King Jesus and God's reign. God's kingdom is made visible in his life as he submits to his Father. We also asked, how does this kingdom start small and grow? It starts small in the perfect obedience of this one man. And then it grows as his disciples are joined to him by faith, one by one. As they acknowledge him to be king, and as they submit their lives to him, trusting that all he does counts for them. As they do this, the reign of God now also puts down roots and puts up shoots in their lives as well. The kingdom now grows visible in their lives too. And friends, the kingdom of God can put down roots and put up shoots in your life too in the same way. In the same way when you join yourself to Jesus by faith. That's the only way you enter the kingdom of God. That's how his kingdom grows. The kingdom of God grows any time or place Jesus' person and work is trusted as counting for us. And the kingdom of God grows any time or place where Jesus' right to rule is acknowledged. His reign has to start in the heart before it can grow to bear fruit in the world. When you believe and confess that Jesus is king and that he has a right to rule in your life. When you submit to him as he submitted to his Father, and when you believe that he did the will of God that you could not do, keeping every law, keeping every commandment perfectly for you, and then dying to strike your record of failure from the books. When you join your life to Jesus by faith, then his life, that only place where the reign of God was made visible on earth, then his life begins to put up shoots and branches in your life as well. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead after paying for your sins, you are raised to new life too. And the life of Christ starts making his reign on earth visible in you as well. You're forgiven and made free from fear and shame. You're made willing to read his word, and you actually start to understand it. You're made able to keep his law with increasing success. You're made eager to love your neighbor with increasing joy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these are all fruits of God's reign that begin to be made manifest in your life to greater and greater degrees. But just like that one time, Peter looks at the waves instead of looking at Jesus and starts to sink. So the disciples seem here to be looking around at each other, and their hearts perhaps are also starting to sink. There are only 12 of us, they think. Or even if there are a few more by now, it must not seem like very many in the face of all those crowds. If we're all that constitutes this new kingdom, we might as well be a mustard seed, they might be thinking. Maybe Jesus senses this very thought in their hearts. Maybe this is the source of his words. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. You know, there are some who see these birds in this parable the same way as the birds in the parable of the sower, as devilish or as representing evil things clinging on to and somehow causing harm to the tree of the kingdom. And the reason some people think that, the logic is that if Jesus didn't interpret what the birds meant in this parable, we should just assume they still represent what they did the last time they were addressed by Jesus. That's the logic of interpreting it that way. But I don't think that's necessary. I don't think that's necessary. I think there are much, much closer biblical parallels that Jesus has in mind here, drawn just for example from Daniel chapter 4 and Ezekiel chapter 17. In the first, in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of a great tree with fruit and shade, a tree which Daniel interprets to be his great empire stretching to the ends of the earth. And in this dream, the king also sees many birds roosting in that tree and animals resting in the shade. And the clear implication from the context is that these creatures, they're not harming the tree in any way, but instead they're benefiting from its size. They're benefiting from the fruit that this tree produces. As R.T. France puts it, it's likely that they would have been understood as the subject nations which had found shelter within the great empire. If so, he writes, this parable invites a comparison between the great but short-lived earthly empire of Babylon and the far greater and more permanent kingdom of heaven. Or take the imagery of Ezekiel 17. This is probably even a closer comparison, a better comparison. There we have the famous riddles of judgment about an eagle representing Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon who snaps off the helpless top of a tree representing King Jehoiachin of Judah. The eagle carries the twig back to Babylon as an eagle might break off a twig and take it back to build its nest. It pictures the captivity of God's people and the seeming end of the promises of the kingdom that were supposed to come through a royal descendant of David. Seems like the end, but it's not the end. God says in Ezekiel 17 that he himself will take top of part of that same tree and will bring it back to Israel. And this most specifically is fulfilled in Zerubbabel, a descendant of King Jehoiachin, when he comes back with the released exiles to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the nation. It's in reference to him and to the Messiah who will be his legal heir that the prophet Zechariah later speaks the word of hope about not despising the day of small things. The day of small things. Listen to the words of Ezekiel 17, 22 through 24, and hear the message of hope that I believe Jesus is connecting himself and this parable to. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest, and all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and I make high the low tree, even a tree that by all rights should be a shrub, even a tree that seems to start out as small and insignificant as a grain of mustard seed. Don't be discouraged, Jesus seems to be saying to his disciples here. Don't take the little things for granted. Do not despise small beginnings. You do not see what I see. One day, what is now so small that you measure it with a dismissive glance will be so great, even nations you've never seen will have to take notice of it. Not only that, by my grace, they will be blessed by it. What the disciples couldn't see, but he could see, was a cross, that focused place where the path of providence would lead their small band, but out of which, like light through a prism, out of that many bands of men and women from every tribe and nation and tongue would come. What the disciples couldn't see, but he could see, was an empire, the human one that ruled them now. He could see it one day crumbling to dust, even while the mustard seed of the kingdom continued to grow into a thriving tree. What the disciples couldn't see, but he could see, was you and I here today. He could see us here today in this room, joined to him by faith, because of their faithfulness, as well as countless others like us and unlike us, still making his kingdom visible. What the disciples couldn't see, but he could see, was an eventual day when at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2, 10 through 11. How are you discouraged today? Maybe you've started a small group or a Bible study or some other ministry, and it feels about as impressive as a mustard seed. Maybe you've been trying to find opportunities to share your faith at work and you just don't seem to be getting anywhere. Maybe you've been praying for that family member for 5 years, for 10 years, for 20 years, and there's no change that you can see. Maybe you're looking at our nation and you feel like all the Christians and all the churches around you are turning their backs on Jesus one by one. Maybe you're looking at your own life discouraged by how small and insignificant the ground of spiritual gains seems to be. Don't be discouraged, Christian. Don't be discouraged. Think of all that you can't see, that he can see. What matters is that you have Jesus. What he begins, he always completes. Everything in heaven, Everything on earth and under the earth will bow the knee to him one day. He guides the growth of all things, and he will guide the growth of his kingdom in and through you as well. In him is unlimited power. In him is illimitable resources. And in him is illuminating wisdom. Keep your eyes on him, Christian. Keep your eyes on him. He will make all things beautiful in his time. He will bring low the high tree, and he will make high the low tree. Amen. Amen. And I realize we've only gone through verse 32 this morning, but we're going to stop here today and pick up at this same place next time. Will you pray with me this morning? Father God, we thank you that we can look to you and trust you. That even when we look around, Lord, with human eyes and don't see anything happening, maybe, Lord, as we talked about last week, we look and all we see is the negative. Or maybe as we're talking about this week, we look around and we just don't see the positive. We just don't see the evidence of growth, whether it be in our own lives or our church or our own ministries. Lord, help us to keep our eyes first and foremost on you and know that you've got your eyes on the end, that you see the end from the beginning, that you know what you're doing, and that as you promise, Lord, your kingdom will outgrow and outstrip every other kingdom. You will get the last word. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.